You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Now, we started several weeks ago on Ash Wednesday, and we walked through Lent, through the wilderness, the story of Jesus' temptation. Then in Holy Week, we feasted together on Maundy Thursday, celebrating. You guys were here? Yeah, it was awesome. Celebrating the Passover and Last Supper. And then on Friday, Good Friday, we mourned together in our service of shadows. We call it Tenebrae. And then on Sunday, we celebrated resurrection. And we proclaimed that Jesus was alive. And they're still confetti that is, I'm seeing, randomly falling from the sky here and there. So now we're the post-resurrection, post-Easter. What do we do now? And I propose that we learn what it means to interact with and experience the resurrected Christ. We learn what it means to interact with and to experience the resurrected Christ. So you can turn in your Bibles if you want to John 20 and hold your place there. A couple of weeks ago, Rachel relayed a story at the service at the Arts Festival. Super fun. She told a story about one of our first interactions here in Deep Ellum. And if you weren't there, it was Rachel and I were walking around together after service with another couple. And we passed by this panhandler who, he just seemed like another guy. And we walked by him. And then all of a sudden, this car comes screeching up. And a guy jumps out. He's waving a gun. Goes over to this panhandler and just starts pistol whipping him. And we start walking faster and get around the corner. Like, we got to get out of here. And then Rachel left the story there. And someone came up to me afterwards and said, "You can't end a story with pistol whipping. And you can't do that, right? What happened?" And so, you know, what did happen, we were with another couple and we're walking away. And then the car actually drove by and pulled in front of us. And the guy rolled down the window. He knew a guy that we were with. His name's Tanner. And he just started talking with Tanner like nothing ever happened. And Tanner's like, "So, what was that about?" And he's like, "Oh, that guy just broke into my car and stole my radio." So apparently, he'd come over there, and we're like, "Oh, that's what he was carrying, a stolen radio." And that was our baptism into Deep Ellum. It was one of the first experiences we had here. Now, gratefully, we've never, in the 8 years we've been here, been in another situation where there was even remotely that kind of that danger. But I will say, I took it as a message that our time here is going to be a messy adventure. This was going to get messy. So fast forward to about 4 years ago after that, when Rachel was hanging out in Moco with one of her friends, his name's Sean. Now, Sean is a good friend of ours. He lives on the other side of the alley over here, and he is a neighborhood advocate. He's a well-known photographer, and he was telling Rachel about an experience he had at a megachurch that was looking at buying some of his photos. He's really, really great photos of nature and such, so he's showing them some of the photos they were interested in buying, and he told Rachel, "You know, my experience in that church was like, it made my skin crawl." Now, we joke that Sean on a good day is an agnostic, on a bad day is an atheist. So he had some uncomfortable experiences within the church. And for him, he looked around this gigantic church and their campus, and he couldn't help but feel critical about how he felt like they wasted all this money on their little empire. And he told Rachel, he's really uncomfortable in these kind of church environments. And Rachel smiled and said, "Sean, you're in our building all the time. You're here in Moco, we talk, we have meetings here, you're in here all the time." And he said, "Yeah, but you guys are like forward-facing, outward-facing. Like, clearly your building is for the community." And another time she was talking with him, and he made this passing comments about how churches, for whatever reason, feel obligated to have these weird Jesus conversations with people. And Rachel was like, "Well, but Sean, you and I talk about faith and spirituality all the time." And he's like, yeah, but it's respectful. Trust me, if you guys had weird Jesus conversations with me on a regular basis, I wouldn't be in here often. Fast forward about 3 years ago, Rachel, me, and Amy are having lunch with yet again another pastor who's planning on planting a church in Deep Ellum. Now, when pastors come to plant a church in Deep Ellum, somehow they end up reaching out to us at some point. And we love sitting down and having conversations with them. We believe the kingdom of God is big and large, and there's plenty of room in Deep Ellum for more than one church. And we want to sit down with them, hear their hearts, and help them also understand this community that we've come to love so deeply. And we're sitting down there, and this guy is sharing with us his vision. Now, they came from a more charismatic tradition, so he wanted to develop teams that would go out into the streets and interact with people, pray for them, and prophesy over them. Now, Rachel and I come from Pentecostal backgrounds, so we totally get that, right? We understand. Our concern is we just didn't want people that we love that lived here to have negative experiences. You get what I'm saying? Like, we didn't want them to have negative experiences. Now, I'm Mr. Nice Guy, so sometimes because of that, I'm not super direct with people. Rachel does not suffer from indirectness. She looked at this guy and said, "Listen, buddy, Deep Ellum actually is a very accepting place, and there's room here to have a local prophet if you're legit. So by going out and praying for people and prophesying over them, you mean you are respectfully encountering people and then giving them messages from God that are authentic? Cool. But if you badger people and you create negative experiences and confirm all their negative stereotypes, there's going to be a mob at the front of your church, and I will be at the front of the mob." And his eyes went, ooh. And then Amy, who was just brand new to our staff, her eyes went, "Oh, so it's like that, okay?" And I just smirked. I was like, "Get him, babe." Yeah. As you might imagine, the standard approach to American church doesn't work around here. And we didn't know that coming in. We learned that through experience. It took time and practice to find innovative ways to communicate our faith. Of course, Jesus is the same. The resurrected Christ is the constant. And we've always clung to him as the anchor of our faith. However, just telling others about Jesus, just with words, it's just not that compelling, guys. There may have been a day when that worked, but it doesn't work as much anymore. People need to touch him, feel him, find hope in him, real hope, not wishful thinking. Words are not enough. So turn with me to John 20. I'm going to read a well-known story. We're going to start in John 20, verse 24. And we're going to be reading stories throughout this little series on the resurrected Christ about appearances after his resurrection, interactions that he's had, and we're going to learn from these together. Verse 24, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Pause there. Funnily enough, Thomas, it was probably not his given name. In Aramaic, it was Toma, which is where we get the word Thomas. And it just means twin. We're told he was called Didymus, which is the Greek word for twin. And so it's probably like a nickname. Like the disciples were like, "Hey, bro, I know you have a name, but you and your brother look a lot alike, so we're just going to call you twin. Cool? All right, attaboy." Right? That's just kind of how it went down. And so apparently Thomas wasn't there the first time that Jesus appeared in the record right before this passage we read. It was the passage we went over in Easter where Jesus breathed on the disciples, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He wasn't there. But the disciples were telling him Jesus is alive. But words are not enough. They weren't enough. Thomas won't believe. And can you really blame him, guys? He gets a bad rap. We know him as doubting Thomas. But it's not like any of the other disciples believed until they saw him. Were they really that different than Thomas? So why does Thomas get labeled as the doubting one? And it's a pretty incredulous thing to believe. There's this guy I literally saw crucified, dead. No one comes back from that. 3 days later, you're telling me he's just walking amongst the living? That's something that would be hard to believe. And notice, these weren't a bunch of random people that were telling Thomas that Jesus was alive, all right? These were his trusted friends, other disciples. Yet he still doubted. And they were 100% united in their testimony. You can imagine they were all kind of getting frustrated with Thomas. I saw him. Me too, bro. Look, Thomas, he's alive. What more do you want? Yet he still didn't believe. He needed more than that. And I think if we're going to be honest, most of us would have needed more than that too. All right, verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." So Thomas got what he wanted, physical proof. But why was Thomas not content with just like touching Jesus as a physical being? Why do you have to touch his wounds? I'm sure poking his shoulder would have been enough, like or like a fist bump. All right, you're real, you're solid. But no, he wanted to touch Jesus' wounds. He wanted to touch the places where both at the same time Jesus experienced immense suffering and miraculous healing. Suffering and healing in that same spot. And that's what Thomas needed. That experience. And I submit to you, that's what we all need. Verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Mukurios kai mu theos means in Greek, "my Lord and my God." So not only Lord, kurios, not simply master, rabbi, teacher, but also theos, God. This man is divine. He is the Christ, the resurrected Christ. And like many other disciples, the resurrected Christ totally changed the trajectory of Thomas's life. Tradition tells us that he would then go on and serve in India, as far as out as India. He had given his whole life, his whole being to the message, the teachings, and the experience of this resurrected Christ. And in India, we see that still today, there are people called Martoma Nazranis, or St. Thomas Christians. The Nazranis is the Nazarenes, the followers of this man from Nazareth. And if you think about the disciples, this ragtag group of nobodies. You got like a tax collector like Matthew. You have Simon the Zealot like a political activist. You got some fishermen. And yet you have these other individuals. They're so like nobody. We're not even told the details of where they came from. And this group somehow was brought together by Christ. Somehow Christ united them and found life. They found hope in the wounds that were suffering and healing at the same time. They weren't disconnected anymore. They were brothers and sisters. And one of the great controversies in the early church was, what do you do with Gentiles? And so you have this, what started out to be look like a Jewish sect, like a little division of Judaism. But what do we do with these Gentiles? We know, the apostles knew, God loves them too, but do they need to be completely convert to Judaism to first follow Jesus? And it was a big deal. Lots of controversy. He'd almost completely split this fledgling church. And by God's grace, he redeemed this fundamentalist Jew by the name of Saul, or Paul. And he was converted dramatically, but he was conservative to the max. That guy wanted to weed out any of these Jesus followers. He was willing to throw them in jail. He was willing to kill them. But God opened up his heart to see, no, these people belong to me too. God's great love is for all. And so the Gentiles were, quote unquote, grafted into the vine. Paul famously wrote to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus." Somehow the resurrected Christ breaks down these barriers, artificial barriers, I might add, that we as humans construct. Division, disconnection. And where there is division, we experience as people, it's like a death. And where there's death, there's suffering, disconnection. And the Christ power heals, reconnects, reconciles, resurrects. So suffering and healing together, death and resurrection. See, the wounds of Christ remain in his body, and we are his body. You ever thought when Jesus resurrected, why does he still have wounds? Why does he still have wounds? Because we need to remember the suffering and the healing go together. The disconnection was healed, brought together. Be Jew and Gentile, your brothers and sisters now. Is that not powerful? That disconnection? So no more fighting and squabbling about whose denomination is right now, huh? Glad that's over? Wrong. All right. Just a cursory glance at church history gives us a nice, adequate example of how human beings are not content with a Christ that loves and accepts everyone. And councils, schisms, crusades, inquisitions, reformations, colonizations, you name it. Christians have historically been putting people into boxes for centuries. That's what makes us feel comfortable. We've used imperial politics. We've used justified violence. All in the name of the resurrected Christ. We've obsessed about who's orthodox, about who's heretic. We want labels for people. We want Tupperware containers to put people in. And then I could get masking tape and write liberal or conservative or evangelical or liturgical or progressive. Progressive, what does that even mean? What does all of this mean? Have you ever heard a non-Christian criticize the church as being a disunified group? You guys can't seem to get along. It's fair. It's a fair criticism. But it isn't only the truth. You look at church history. There's more that goes on there. There is suffering in Christ's body. We're, as a church, Christ's body, but there's also healing. There's disunification, but there's also beautiful pictures of unification. You know, when people point out this instance in the church, the suffering the church has caused, the suffering, the disconnection, the death, I also want to bring out different things in the church where there's resurrection. Times when the church has been at its best, St. Francis in solidarity with the poor, William Wilberforce fighting for the abolition of slavery, Mother Teresa caring for the dying. Have you guys ever heard of a man named William Seymour? He was a one-eyed African-American preacher who led the Azusa Street revivals in the early 1900s. Back in the day when blacks and whites weren't allowed even to gather in the same room, the Holy Spirit falls, this man leads these revivals, and there is literally no categories. Black, white, male, female, it's almost like Paul's vision came true as the Spirit democratized that world. Beautiful window of how God worked in that moment. All these people who claim to feel like they don't fit all of a sudden belonged. Have you ever felt like you don't fit? Sociological, I don't fit in here. Yeah. Our culture tells us that kind of stuff all the time. So Jesus said to Thomas, come, put your fingers in my side. Stop doubting and believe. That's what changes things. When we touch the wounds of Christ, when we touch those points of suffering, when we touch those points of healing, both of them, that changes things. We need both. You know, the body of Christ, and by that I mean the metaphor for the church, bears deep wounds. But there's also ongoing healing at work, resurrection power. And when we consider them, when we feel them, when we touch the scars, only then can we truly say to the depths of our bones, my Lord and my God. Not the Lord and the God. Many Christians are really good at talking about God. But it's when you can say, my Lord. My God. So allow me to share the origins of Life in Deep Elm's story with you. I know many of you have heard this before, and you're like, okay, Joel, I've heard this before. But I hope and pray that for those of you who are part of Life in Deep Elm, that we never get tired, or we never stop appreciating where we came from. In the early days, we had a single-purpose space where we, quote-unquote, did church. It had a stage with a plexiglass pulpit. We would sometimes have the flags of the nations in the back, right? Everyone dressed in business casual, and it was mostly people from the suburbs that come in, and there might be a homeless person here and there, stroke of noon, scattered back to the suburbs. But we also had a coffee shop on Elm Street called Insomnia. It's where, if you're going Elm Street now, where Twilight Lounge is now, it's where we owned that coffee shop. It was for the late night crowd. It was open late, so all the people leaving the bars would come get a pick-me-up so they could keep going. It's where we would interact with people. We'd host small concerts. We'd break up drug deals in the bathrooms. It was a good time. We were in the community and building relationships. So I called it a tale of two spaces. This was where our building was. It was a warehouse, but this was our little vortex of religion in a godless neighborhood, right? And then you had the other picture, our coffee shop right next to Condom Sense. It's a tale of two spaces. That's what I call it, tale of two spaces. What we learned is that our church space was making little to no impact on the community. And while our coffee shop wasn't explicitly faith-driven, it was making more of an impact on the community than our church was. Why? Because relationships are vital. And it's hard to build relationships with people when we build up these big church walls and say, you're going to have to step into a completely different culture just to meet me. So this goes all the way back to the history of Deep Elm. Originally, Deep Elm was a place where the marginalized of Dallas gathered. It's one of the earliest freedmen's town in America. It was populated primarily by freed slaves and Jewish immigrants, which is to say the marginalized of the Dallas society. Downtown is where the center of culture and society was, but deep down, away from downtown, deep down Elm, and the people who lived here pronounced it Elm, was Deep Elm, this place where the marginalized gathered. It's been a place for people historically who don't feel like they fit. They come together to join, to belong. In the 90s, at the height of the goth and punk scene, Deep Elm drew a completely different crowd. You can imagine what Deep Elm would look like in the late 80s, early 90s, what we call the heydays with the goth and punk scene. I have a friend who was a good old country church girl, and she came with a group of zealous college students to witness people. And her first sight she saw was a man with a mohawk, dyed black, right? Big mohawk, face full of jewelry, leather black vest, leather black pants, a leather black leash connected to a silver studded dog collar around another man who was walking on all fours. And that girl was not in Kansas anymore, right? She was just like, what the? And that was Deep Elm. Our faith community in that time realized that our community, or our faith community, needed to change the way we thought and communicated. We shut down our operations. We shut down the church. We sold the coffee shop. We closed down operations. And we prayed for God to show us a way forward. You know, Jesus once said, unless a kernel falls to the ground, it remains only a seed. But it falls to the ground and we let it die. Then it can produce fruit. You know, somewhere in that process of prayer, trying to listen to the Spirit, Hobby Lobby stepped in. And Deep Elm's economic was going through an economic crisis, and things were shutting down, the bubble popped, Dallas Media was saying Deep Elm was dead. And this building was bought up by Hobby Lobby because it was, you know, property values were going down, and they bought it and sold it to us for $10. Yeah, you're allowed to go, what the what? So we got this building, this small fledgling community gets this building, and we're like, what do we do with it? It's like this blank canvas that God handed us. We're trying to think through. We need the Spirit's guidance. What does Deep Elm need? We need more than just good human ideas. We need the Spirit to tell us what to do. And so this led to two decisions that I strongly believe were the Holy Spirit leading us. Number one, we decided to reflect the community. That was a huge decision. You know, we had the experiences with Insomnia, so we knew that that could work. We decided to not be a church that stood out in the neighborhood. We didn't want to be an intrusion. We wanted to be integrated into the fabric of the neighborhood that already existed. So God's Spirit led us to what's called an asset-based community development survey. We partnered with Baylor University's sociological program, and we did thousands of street interviews to try and measure what are the assets of the community, which is another way of saying, let's not look at what's weak, let's look at what's strong. And so we did all these interviews asking stuff like, you know, what would you miss if Deep Elm disappeared? And Baylor University's sociological program helped us mine that data down into four things: art, music, commerce, and community. And that's what we focus on. We believe those are the four areas where the Holy Spirit was already at work. Like, yes, this is a place where the marginalized have gathered. Yes, this is a place where there's plenty of things that were wrong and broken, but that doesn't mean God's Spirit's not already working there and has been working here for a very, very long time. Do you understand what I mean? What it means to be marginalized is a painful reality. There's a lot of pain in this neighborhood. To be marginalized means to be rejected. It means to live with this existential angst. I don't fit. I'm not accepted. There's something wrong with me. And when you spend enough time loving on people, you can't help but feel their hurt. You can't help it. And that began to really impact us. But in the midst of that suffering, there was also healing. Somehow the people of Deep Elm, since the beginning of its inception, have figured out a way to cope with that by coming together. There was a real strength of community here. How do you create belonging in a place where nobody feels like they fit? Second thing we learned, the decision we made, was that the Holy Spirit led us, is to serve the neighbor unconditionally. You know, while the rest of Dallas was proclaiming that Deep Elm was dead, we said, no, there's still life here. And an artist came up with an idea to paint a faceless man on the front of our building holding an umbrella out over the others. And we just put the word life next to it. Our artsy people loved it. It's like, it's so ambiguous, just life. Then everyone else who had any kind of practical mind says, that doesn't say anything about what's actually inside of our building, guys. Like, no, there's life in there, right? And so eventually the practical minds prevailed. We actually had branding and a new logo. We put signage out there to let people know that there was actually a coffee shop in here. And so all of that stuff evolved, but we kept the umbrella man. Because for us, it was like the Good Samaritan. You guys remember the Good Samaritan? The hero, the unlikely hero of Jesus' parable, the one who didn't fit in Jewish culture, who went over and served the man, sacrificially served him, allowing the wounds of Christ to inspire to serve the wounds of others. It's a beautiful example of suffering and healing. And that's what we wanted to do. We wanted to serve unconditionally. And you know what that means, to serve unconditionally? It means I am not in control of the outcomes of this relationship. I don't serve only to see people get saved and come to my service. Have you guys ever been in a sales meeting where someone's trying to make buddies with you, but you know they're only friends with you because they want you to buy their vacuum? Dallas has a lot of experience. Jesus. I don't know if you got that. That was an analogy. And so I asked Andrew, a guy in our faith community, to put together a little teaser video. He's been working really hard. He emailed it to me late last night. So I thought I'd roll that for you. Go ahead and roll that, guys. Well, there's a faith community here. but we express that in a way that reflects the community.
It's not about this division between believer and unbeliever. It's about helping all of us remember that we are God's children and we are always in His loving presence. And His loving presence doesn't stop at the walls or the doors of this building. It goes out into this community.
And the umbrella man is what it means to be the unexpected neighbor. I'm willing to serve the other individual, even if it means I get wet in the process. And ultimately, we don't try to control who those people are that come in through our doors. We just trust that God is bringing the people that need to be here. A couple years ago, a girl in our faith community was talking to Rachel about her experience here, and her and her husband have been doing like the mega church thing, kind of looking. I mean, it's so many people's experience here in Dallas, just trying to find which mega church do I like. They came here trying to look for something a little bit smaller, you know, and they wanted to connect with people. But she was saying that it was a little uncomfortable, and she didn't feel like she fit here. She's not artsy enough. She's not fill in the blank enough. But as she got to know more people, she realized everyone had a similar kind of experience. I'm not fill in the blank enough. I'm not old enough. I'm not young enough. I'm not cultured enough. I'm not whatever it may be. And so she said to Rachel, it's like nobody fits, but everyone belongs. And the reason I showed you that video and I shared the story of Life in Deep Elm, because we actually have been working on a rebranding effort for Life in Deep Elm. And since last September, it's been a long, grueling process. And guess what? We finally have a new website. And by new, I mean functional. That actually makes sense. No more people like, hey, I read your website, and I still don't know what you are. Are you a... and we put there right under it, nobody fits, everyone belongs. Nobody fits. Everyone belongs. Do you know who taught us that motto? Of course, the girl said that, and we totally stole it from her. We told her we did that. But Deep Elm has been living that motto for a century. The land of the marginalized, the place where the blacks played their music and the Jews did their business, the place where criminals like Babyface Nelson and Bonnie and Clyde would visit, the place where everyone felt rejected by society, and they would come to feel at home. I like to tell other pastors who come and visit this place, it's like, the reason we connect to Deep Elm so well is because they discipled us. They discipled us. The reason our faith communities learned how to open our arms wide is largely because this neighborhood taught us how to. And the people of Deep Elm may not agree with me, but I believe that lesson that they're living out is the wounds of Christ, the resurrected Christ. Where suffering and healing meet. And just as Thomas stuck his fingers into his nail-scarred hands, this resurrected Christ, so we experience how suffering can be redeemed, healing is possible, and the life and the teachings of Jesus are inextricably linked to that reality. So this is my recommendation to everyone. It's just to touch the wounds of Christ. The wounds on his body are there in the resurrected state for a reason. Because our suffering, our pain connects. It's still there. We see it reflected. But there's hope because those are healed wounds. There's hope. And it's the same for the body of Christ, as the people, as the church. Yeah, there's suffering, there's pain there. There's also hope. There's also resurrection power just waiting to be unleashed. And yeah, it's a bit scary, guys. It's a bit scary to touch the wounds of Christ. It requires a bit of vulnerability. We had it prayed over us during the prayers of the people. We pray for vulnerability. It's scary to touch the wounds of Christ sometimes. But I want you to know, it's okay to doubt. Notice that Jesus never scolded Thomas for doubting. It's a safe place to doubt. My encouragement, though, is don't stay there. Because what happened when Thomas doubted was that Jesus said, reach out, touch, feel, experience. Because words are not enough. I can tell you all day long, give you stories that stir your heart or whatever, but you need to know him. Let down your walls and see that the pain is real. So is the hope. So is the hope. Nobody fits. Everyone belongs. And when we experience that truth to the depths of our bones, it's almost hard not to say, my Lord and my God. Father, we just ask that you would give us the courage to reach out in the midst of our doubt, in the midst of our questions, and experience your Son, the risen Christ, resurrection, whose wounds are still on his body, reminding us that you know what it means to suffer. You know what it means to be overwhelmed with fear and anxiety. You know what it means to have a sense of disconnection. You know what it means to be impacted by death. But you also know what it means to have hope, to see healing, to come back to life. So we pray that not only individually, but as a people, that we will continue to bravely reach out, that we will open our arms wide as you have done to us, that people might not be told about Jesus, but they might experience him in our embrace. We pray all of this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. So now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore throughout all the ages. And we all say, amen. Blessings, guys. We love you very much.